Well, that was good singing. I hope you enjoyed it. It's nice to be up here. You get the full effect of it when you sit up here. And it's good to listen to, so I trust you enjoyed singing it. When you were singing, "He leads his dear children along, some through this and that, but all through the blood." Some of you older folk will remember quite a number of years ago, I had a missionary couple from Northern Ireland who were then living here in the States. They came and spoke to us, Bob and Alma McAllister. Some of you may remember that Alma sang for us. She was a very old lady then. She's now with the Lord. But in her younger days, she was one of the most magnificent gospel singers. She was not an operatic singer. When she sang with power. Beautiful voice from a beautiful lady. And a great Christian. They came home from the Congo after the Congo uprising. You remember that Bob had been one of those missionaries lined up while the rebels came with their machine guns and opened up fire on them. And he fell with the rest. But somehow or other he was not killed. His best friend, an American missionary, lay dead beside him. The women were also expecting all to be butchered. Normally, when those Simba, as they were called, when they shot people like that, normally they came and they put a bullet through every head just to make sure they had done the job, and they were about to do that again. Bob still lying prone on the ground, pretending to be dead. And the young captain, just a 20-year-old guy, said they were in a hurry and took them off. And when they came home to Northern Ireland, obviously they were very much in demand, and they were both great soul winners, tremendous witnesses for Christ. When they lived in our house for a couple of days, you realize these people live on a level of communion with God that you only dream about. And as I say, they were in great demand. Alma, being a singer, she would not only testify, but she would sing. And there were certain songs that she sang. And on one occasion, I heard her sing that song. Now, this is not a criticism. Understand. You sang it wonderfully well. And I know all about, that would not be true. I know a little, very little, about signature, the signature beginning of that clef. But she sang it a lot more slowly. Not slowly, but a lot more slowly. And when she came, some through the fire, but all through the blood. And you realized how God had led them. They had been through the fire. They had seen that American missionary wiped out, the wife and children, left alone. They had seen a whole bunch of missionaries wiped out. They had seen unspeakable horrors. And yet, she could rejoice. God leads his dear children along. It's a wonderful testimony. God's people are not jetsam and flotsam on the sea of life. We are not just being battered here and there with every wind of circumstance and every affliction of life. God is leading his dear children along. Often we don't understand how he's doing it, why he's doing it. Like Abraham of old, when he was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he set forth not knowing where his destination would be. But keep it in mind, believer, God leads his dear children along, and it's always through the blood. Let us keep our eyes on Christ. Let us keep near the cross, and we will find the joy always of being kept in the very center of the will of God. I trust that you'll keep that in mind every time you come to that hymn. You can think of Bob and Alma McAllister, two of the greatest missionaries it's ever been my privilege to get to know. Now, I'd better stop. I've already been ribbed tonight by such a gentle soul as Dr. Overley. He's not half as gentle as he lets on, mind you, but been ribbed. I was being asked in here, have you got a title for tonight? And I said, well, I don't know if you can get it all into your little computer box there or not, but I'll give you it anyway. He said, just say the introduction. And those of you who were here this morning will understand why I said that. We'll see. But we're going to read together in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 33. Verse 33 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Then if you will put your finger in at Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, which details the very same event. But I'm going to take the text from Luke simply because it brings together without any intervening verse the words that I want to take as the text this evening. So we'll read in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, that I want to direct your attention to this evening is in verse 17 and verse 18, echoing the words that we have just read in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 44. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. As a young Christian, and indeed for quite a long time, I must confess that I totally misunderstood this text. I think it was the word "but" that put me off. Those who fall in this stone, but those on whom the stone falls. I think that set my mind going in the idea of a great contrast. So as I thought of this text, my mind imagined that it presented the contrast between those who fell and cast themselves upon Christ in repentance and those upon whom Christ fell in judgment. Now, I mustn't have been on my own in making that mistake, because I find that the great old Baptist commentator John Gill must have come across it, because he took special care to show its falseness. And they said, this is not to be understood of believing in Christ or a soul casting itself on Christ, the foundation stone, relying on Him and building all its hopes of happiness and salvation on Him. See, that's how I was misunderstanding the text. And it made perfect sense to me that if you cast yourself on Christ, the living stone, you'll be broken. When a soul casts itself on Christ in repentance and contrition, there is a breaking. The old pride of flesh is broken. There is a wounding to death of all self-righteousness. That's how it was appearing to me. You'll be broken, but not to your destruction, rather to your salvation. Whereas on the other hand, if you do not cast yourself on Christ and you wait to that dread day of judgment when He as the great stone crushes you, falls upon you in judgment, you'll be ground to powder, as it were. Now, my thoughts were true. Those are great realities. And I must underline that. These are gospel facts. The Bible makes them absolutely sure. If you cast yourself on Christ, you will be broken. Just as Jacob was changed when God touched the sinew of his flesh, he was never the same again. So when a man casts himself on Christ, he's broken as to the old life, as to the old pride, as to the old self-sufficiency. And if he doesn't, Christ will fall on him, ultimately, in awful, destructive judgment. True enough. But it's not what this text is teaching. And that was my mistake. So tonight I want us to consider the text and what it really says, and look carefully at it. The stone is Christ. He's speaking of Himself. And the message that He's giving to the Jews is that though despised and rejected by them and their religious leaders, He is still the great cornerstone, the headstone of the true temple of God, which is the church which of His redeemed people, which He's building. And to those people He brings immeasurable blessing. But to those who reject Him, He comes in terrible judgment. The text sets before us Christ the cornerstone and the crushing stone. And I want us to think of those truths this evening. There are three views of Christ here. First and foremost, we see Him as Christ, the rejected stone. The Bible has a lot to say about this stone. If you go away back to the book of Genesis 49 and verse 24, Jacob, in his wonderful prophetic statements regarding the tribes of Israel, he speaks of Christ as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Christ, the stone of Israel. Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 28 and verse 16 of his prophecy, has the Lord saying these words, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." When the Apostle Peter quoted that in 1 Peter 2 verse 6, he gave us the meaning of the last line. They said, "He that believeth shall not be confounded." Now those are just some of the Old Testament references regarding the stone. The Jewish leaders in ancient times had no doubt as to the identity of the person here referred to. They knew that the Lord was not speaking of a literal stone. They knew the Lord was speaking prophetically of a person, and they knew that that person was their Messiah. Now the Lord Jesus brings all these references together, and he reminds them of another great text regarding the stone, when he quotes from Psalm 118. This is one of the most important texts in Scripture. You take your New Testament, and I think you will be more than a little surprised at how frequently this text is cited in the New Testament because of its fundamental importance in establishing the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Why did the Lord Jesus quote this text? The main point in making this text come alive before these people was to impress upon them that according to the Old Testament Scriptures, Messiah would be rejected. You see, the Jews in the day of Christ boasted that they were looking for the Messiah. In fact, history would tell us that when the Lord Jesus was born in those years surrounding his birth, the whole nation was agog with excitement. There was an anticipation that the time surely was nigh when the Messiah would come. That cleared the way for false messiahs. The New Testament speaks of some of them, Judas, for example. People rising up as Messiah and leading many people astray, only to be proven to be fools and liars and hypocrites and whatever you want to call them, but anything but Messiah. And the Jews had got themselves to the place that they were so hateful of the Romans who were governing them that the Messiah was just about to come and he was about to overthrow Caesar and his armies and all the rest of the paraphernalia of Roman government and oppression, and he was going to set up his throne there and then in Jerusalem. That was their idea. Messiah, the conquering king. Jesus said, first, Messiah must be rejected. A vital prophecy. You see, as they looked for a king in the line of David, Christ was certainly that. They had no time for a crucified Christ. No place in their thinking for one who would go to the cross and suffer shame and ignominy and death. That is why to them Christ crucified was a stumbling block. Let us get the simple meaning of that. You look in the language of Psalm 118, the stone rejected or refused. You look into the passage we read today and you see a parallel between the husbandman killing the messengers and ultimately the son. That is exactly the same as refusing the stone. And what the Lord Jesus is describing here are those who said they were building the temple of God, but they took the stone and they cast it away as a thing of naught, as a thing of shame, and they threw it into the ground so that people would come, step upon it, stumble over it, and certainly despise it. The cross of Christ to them was a scandal. But you see, in arriving at that conclusion, the Lord Jesus was making clear to them they had to deny their own scriptures. These were doctors of the law, and they knew as well as anyone what Peter was to say in 1 Peter 1:11, when he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They knew, Daniel 9, verse 26, that Messiah the Prince would be cut off, but not for himself. They knew that text. They very well knew Isaiah 53, the lament, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" They knew that Messiah, and in the before the time of the New Testament church, the Jews recognized Isaiah 53 as messianic. Now they dispute it because it undercuts all their theories. But they knew it was speaking of the Messiah, and they read there that he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet, when he came to suffer, bleed, and die, they despised him, cast him down like a rejected stone from a building, to be tramped on, stumbled over, and despised. The Bible was teaching them what it's teaching us, that Messiah's saving grace and Messiah's reigning glory are the product of his humiliation, his suffering, and his death. There is no blessing except what has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now the Jews, with God's word in their hand, should have known all that, and yet they denied it. And they are to be condemned for that, and the Lord Jesus says they will be. I would hate to stand in the shoes of those Jewish priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, as they stand before God. They have already found out, and they find out for all eternity, what Jesus meant when he talked of crushing. But what does that say about those who have even greater light and still reject them? What does that say about people who have been brought up under the gospel? They have known the Bible in their possession from as long as they can remember. They have perhaps even committed passages of it to memory. They're not even denying the gospel. In many cases, they're willing to pay lip service to its truth. But despite it all, Christ is the rejected stone I wonder, is that descriptive of any of you tonight? Let that question sink in. When I read this portion of those who cast aside God's appointed cornerstone, that one who alone could secure the salvation of His people. When I read of these who so blatantly flew in the face of God's Word and despised and rejected Him. When I read of those, question you ask, am I reading of my own sin? Christ, the rejected stone. But whatever they did, they failed. Because the Lord Jesus spoke of Himself again as the exalted stone. Because despite their casting Him aside, He has become, by His Father's appointment, He has become the headstone of the corner, that great cornerstone. Christ rejected by man, exalted by God. Now there's a theme that you can take right throughout the Scripture. I'm not going to try to develop it. Philippians chapter 2 gives you a synopsis of it. When you read those wonderful words, I think I mentioned this a week or two ago in a great sermon of Dr. Paisley's, when he preached on the seven downward steps and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and so down, down, down until the death of the cross. And then, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And He traced the seven upward steps to the throne of glory. In a nutshell, here is the story of redemption. God sending His own Son into this world to go to the very depths of humiliation and shame, to die the death of the cross in obedience to God, fulfilling His law, satisfying His justice, redeeming His people from the curse of a broken law, from the fires of an everlasting hell, now exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, rejected by man, exalted by God. He is the chief cornerstone, the headstone. What does that mean? It means He is essential to the building of God's temple. Without Him, there is no temple. And I'm speaking now of the church of the redeemed of the Lord. There is no church apart from Christ. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I'm very tempted. I drive along, and it's the same here as it is in the United Kingdom. I see church notice boards. I listen to the radio. I hear preachers' sermons. I hear their titles. And I wonder, what on earth would the Apostle Paul think if he was confronted with these so-called churches of Christ? You'd think that there's little or no difference between them and any other social organization. Now, there is a social aspect to the church. If there's not, we're not a church. But men and women, without Christ, there is no church. He's the foundation. If anybody tries to lay another, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it's impossible. He's the only foundation. He's the great builder. Here, He's the headstone. What does that mean? It means that He holds it all in union with Himself. Jews and Gentiles. This is the great thing about the Christian church. I'm talking about the true church of Christ and every local expression of the true church of Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now this makes it difficult at times for us because we're so foolish. There is a sense, I was trying to explain this to folk, there is a sense in which every preacher, if God uses him in the building up of a church, must build that church around himself, his vision, his ministry. Paul talked about that when he said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. And of course, that's the governing part of the sentence. Because at the end of the day, however important the man in the pulpit, and he is important. We heard that Wednesday night at prayer meeting, the marks of a true minister, what you've got to be looking for in the man in the pulpit. That's important. But at the end of the day, you don't come to worship a preacher. You don't pray to a preacher. The spiritual power of the church does not depend upon the preacher, though if he's walking with God, he should be a channel of that power. It is Christ who is the great cornerstone. He's the one who ties us together. Now look around you. Do you see some strange looking people? I'm not going to ask you to stand up and answer that. Chris? Look around you. There are people who are not just the same as you. We differ in a thousand ways. Dr. Gingery and I used to laugh about this. He was proud of his German heritage. And I ribbed him about that, and he mocked my Northern Irish heritage. Many a time we talked about this. You know, the Germans, and if you're German, this is not a slight, this is a commendation. They're so meticulous. Well, you know, the Irish are the kind of people who, the Americans have a way of putting it, they fly by the seat of their pants. I never heard that until I came to America. It conjures pictures I don't want even to think about. But anyway, you know what it means. So he would be all organized. And of course, I like to go as I feel the Spirit moving. Now, that could very easily lead to tension. Yet in all those years, we had no tension. We had no misunderstanding even. And I think each of us, he was my minister of music. I depended on him very heavily. And each of us recognized the privilege of serving with the other. Why? Because Christ was the one who held it all together. He's the cornerstone. Not only does he hold it all together, but he strengthens it. He beautifies the whole building. The beauty of the church is not in its architecture. I've been in some of the most beautiful ecclesiastical buildings you could ever want to be in. Spiritually, they are as cold as the grave in most cases. They may be good places for priests to chant, but certainly not for the preaching of the Word of God, and they're never really used for that. It's not in its architecture. It's not even in the bigness of its congregation. It's not in the talents represented in the pulpit or in the pew. The beauty of the church is Jesus Christ. And this is a challenge to us. When people come into Faith Free Presbyterian Church, do they meet with Christ? Is there anything here that would let them by faith behold Christ? Is there anything that would humble their heart to say, He is altogether lovely? That's a test for any church. It has to be a test for this church. And I tell you, that's all involved in Him being the great cornerstone of the church. Anybody who gets away from that is a Christ rejecter. It's not enough for us to say Christ is going to be exalted. He will be. But He's already exalted. But if He's exalted in heaven, He must be exalted among us here. Christ, the rejected stone. Christ, the exalted stone. Now, for you and me individually, He must be one or the other. There's no middle ground. And again, the question is, which is He to me? Which is He to you? The rejected stone or the exalted stone? Because the final vision that Christ gives of Himself is of Christ the crushing stone. It's important again to grasp, even at the risk of my repeating myself, to grasp the force of this dire prediction. When He speaks of those who fall in the stone, again, He's not speaking of people who fall on Christ in the sense of casting themselves upon Him in repentance, relying on Him for salvation, and building all their hopes for eternity in Him. No. Falling on Him and Him falling on them are two descriptions of Christ rejectors. These people who fall on Him find Him a stumbling stone. It may be they believe those who have taken Him and thrown Him in the dirt, the apostates. I've talked to people like that. I have stood at the bed of an old man near 100 years of age, knowing it's the last time on earth I would ever speak to him, determined to give him a gospel word and a gospel invitation, only to be glibly dismissed because his episcopal priest had been with him and told him he was all right, he was ready for heaven, because he contributed to the church. A worldly, wicked, old soldier, ready for heaven because some lying priest told him he could buy his way there. That's throwing Christ in the dirt. And that poor soul stumbling over Him into eternity. There are others, and they do the throwing, the casting down of Christ. And on them, of course, a greater judgment falls. The old commentators like to point out, and I think that they have a lot of truth in this, that lying behind this text, there is a reference to how the Jews stoned a person to death. We have the idea of a man standing out there and people lifting little stones and throwing them at him. That was not stoning to death. The usual way in which the Jews stoned a person to death was to get him up on something of a scaffold, at least the height of two fully grown men, and cast him to the ground. Then the first stone would be cast. It would be a large stone, and it would be thrown upon him to crush him, if possible, with the first stone. And if not, then others came and they cast their stones upon him. It was a violent and terrible death. He was crushed. That's the picture that lies behind this. You stumble over Christ, you'll hurt yourself. I think we all have seen, if we haven't seen the actual event, we've seen the results of it, where a speeding car comes crashing into some very thick wall. The wall stands unbroken, but the car is crushed to bits. Or a car that's been wrapped around some mighty tree. Here's the ultimate wreckage. The soul that's going headlong into the great stone that God has appointed. It hurts, it wrecks, it ruins. But finally, Christ, that mighty stone, can you get what this means? Christ, in all the fullness of His being, in Christ with all the might of His perfections and His power, Christ, rejected, falls upon the rejecter with the fury of the descending wrath of God. And the result is crushed forever. Not annihilated. No, he's not teaching that. Crushed forever. Gone all the hopes, gone all the theories, gone forever, every foolish thought, all the pleasures of life, all the treasures of life, all the pursuits of life, all the things that led the soul to despise the Savior, all gone. He lies forever under the wrath of the rejected Christ. Ultimately, what the text is saying is that no matter how you try to deny it, however violently you reject Christ, He is the one and only Savior of sinners. There is none other. And you'll be judged according to whether you're in Christ or out of Christ. Whether for you He is the exalted stone or the rejected stone. But be assured, if He's the rejected stone, He will be the crushing stone. Which will it be? It's not one of us here, but that we are going to face Him. And that very soon. I don't care how young you are. It's not long until you stand before Christ of God. What will it be? As we stand tonight on the very threshold of eternity, what will it be? Are you a Christ receiver or a Christ rejecter? I can't read your heart. I don't know the state of a soul. Only God can do that. But if you're still a rejecter, I think you know it. Oh, that you would this night hear the word of the Savior. Harden not your heart. I don't want to prolong or look at the text, and I have my Bible closed. But there's something here I have a little note in the margin of my Bible to remind me never to overlook this. Here's the hardness of the hearts of men. After the Lord Jesus had issued that warning of the stone crushing them, what was the first thing those very same people did? They sought to take Him that they might kill Him. How hard can the hearts of men become? Well, maybe you are beginning to know that for yourself. How hard, when they've been shown the love of God, harden their heart against it. They've been warned of the wrath of God, harden their heart against it. They're warned of the passage of time, they harden their heart against it. They're brought up right to the moment when they're gazing out into God's eternity and they harden their heart again. Anything to push Christ away. Have Him like a stone lying in the dirt. Tramp on Him. Trip over Him. But never receive Him and exalt Him as Savior and Lord. God save you from that. God save you from that. Bring you with broken heart to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and with Thomas to cry, "My Lord, my God." May God grant that and stamp eternity and these solemn truths on every heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. It's very easy to allow other things, legitimate or illegitimate, to dull our senses and to take away any sense of solemnity or any sense of conviction that the Word of God brings. Let us be aware of that. And tonight, let me urge you to make sure that you know what it is to have Christ exalted, that you recognize Him to be that great cornerstone, that you are a Christ receiver, Christ worshiper, a disciple, a believer, a true Christian. Dr. Allison and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Either of us would be privileged to take the time to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart, and after the feeble voice of man is silent, grant that the voice of the Spirit of God will speak on, speak to saint and sinner alike. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt fix the gaze of all of us who name Christ as Savior, fix our gaze upon Him. Lord, grant us that daily vital communion with Christ. Let us feel the strength and the beauty of that wondrous union with Christ, that connection that Thou hast made. We pray that Thou wilt make it the strength of this congregation. We pray, our God, that we may celebrate not our distinctions one from another, but our oneness in Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to those without Christ. God, save the lost, we pray. We long to see Thee move, doing Thine own work of sovereign grace. So answer prayer, and as we separate one from another, Grant us journeying mercies. Keep us safe as we travel. We ask Thee, O Lord, that as we leave this house, we will not walk away from the intimate sense of the Lord's presence, but grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy peace will abide with us both tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen.